just project it to you to see why we're going to be doing the book of Galatians. Verse 8, but even though we or an angel from God, from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be what? Let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, in other words, as I've already said, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. He does this twice. It's a double emphasis. He says, I want you to understand it. If you're not preaching the gospel that I brought to you, then be accursed. Now, how many understand that it might be important to preach this gospel? How many understand that it might be important to understand the gospel that Paul preached? How many understand that it'd be a good book to study, Galatians would be, to make sure that we are preaching and teaching and living in the gospel that Paul preached? You think so? I don't want to be accursed. I want to know what Paul said. And that's kind of the theme of the book, and that's where we'll be going with this study in the book of Galatians and trying to find out a little bit more about the gospel. It's not just a study of Galatians. It is a study, of course, of the Bible. We're just using it, Galatians, as a guideline, as an outline to look at the Scriptures. One more Scripture I want you to look at with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm doing this one just because I feel that this is something that the Lord just spoke to me again. And verse 26, you hear me speak of this one continuously and regularly. And it's a verse that I wished I could write down on a piece of paper and stick it in your ear so that I could get it into your minds. When you study, can I have a little more monitor? When you study the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, you'll not find an MC. You'll not find a master of ceremonies as we basically do in today's church. You find it like this. This is the way it's supposed to be in a church meeting. Paul has talked about the gifts. He's talked about love. Now he's setting these things in order, and he comes to verse 26, and he says, well, what is it then? What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, when we come together, this is how it should be. Each one has a song, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, does that sound like to you that there should be an MC when we come to meet at church, that there should be what we call a pastor? What we call a pastor is basically an MC. He orchestrates the service. Does that sound to you like it should be when we assemble together? Should we come together and each of us have something to come and give in the body of Christ? Is this what the Bible teaches? But yet I find that if I don't constantly provoke us, if I don't constantly go back and teach again tongues, teach again interpretation of tongues, then we'll stop doing it. If I don't go back again and teach singing in the Spirit, which we're not doing anymore, then we'll stop doing it. If I don't go back from time to time and teach dancing and praise, then we'll stop doing it. Why is this? Why is it that I have to constantly provoke us to get us to do what the Bible teaches us to do? Why is it that we just can't come in here and have church? Why do you need an MC? Why do you need somebody to constantly provoke us to get us to do what we know we're supposed to do? How many of you know that you're supposed to come in with a psalm, an interpretation, a tongue, a prophecy, a revelation? How many of you know that you're supposed to come to church with something to give? How many know this? And if you don't know this, then I need to go back and teach this verse. But we need to come here ready to give into the body of Christ and not have to be provoked every week to function. And when you come here, Rod brought a guy last week. He had a visitor, brought him a guy last week. And the guy was really impressed with the liberty that we have here. He was talking about how people were free just to. But I want us to go even beyond this. I want us to come to the New Testament belief and understanding that, man, if I got something, I don't have to wait until pastor comes and speaks to me about giving it, that I can just go up and say, hey, I got something I want to share. If I've got a tongue, I don't have to have somebody teach me about tongues. If I've got a prophecy, I don't have to have somebody teach about prophecy before I prophesy. If I want to dance and praise God and whirl around and sing, I don't have to have somebody teach me how to do these things. I can have the liberty to do them. And we need to come to church. How many agree we need to do this? Do we do it? Sure we do. And I want you to understand this, people. It gets so frustrating to try to come every week. And you know, last week I taught dancing. I spent a whole hour teaching about dancing. And you know, how God's people dance. And they come together and they rejoice. And goodness gracious. We teach about healing. And we teach about laying on of hands. And I don't understand. Why is it that we've got to go back again, which will take me right into what I want to preach today. Look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Why is it that we have to constantly go back over and over again and reteach the same oracles? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I am called a pastor. I am called to lead your sheep, to take your sheep to still waters, to take your sheep to green pastures. I am not called to beat your sheep. I am not called to skin your sheep. I'm called to lead them. And so, Father, the things that I share right now, the things that I have prepared and believe are of you, I ask you to bring them forth from a shepherd's heart, from an apostolic calling, from a gift calling, a grace calling that you've given to me. And I ask you, Lord God, that the things that we'll be looking at today will not just be another message that we heard one Sunday, that it will be something that we can impart into our hearts and into our spirits, and we'll know that you're trying to say something to us. In Jesus' name, the covenantal name, I ask this. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, and that's where you're at. I want to back up to verse 12 of chapter 5. And I want you to understand, as I preach this to you today, that God's purpose, His destination purpose for your life, is not just or only that you're going to go to heaven. That is a wonderful icing on the cake. It is great, but it is not the only reason that He's called you. And I want you to know that there is a will and a purpose for our lives. There is a will and a purpose for this church. And you're not going to go in to heaven. Now, I'm going to startle you. You won't go to heaven, hear me well, unless you understand what God's will is for your life. It's a very important message. Galatians chapter 5, I want to start with verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, other versions say elementary teachings, of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What he's saying here is that when it comes a time when you should be mature enough to go out and teach others and to minister to others, that you have a need that somebody come back and teach you over and over again the same things, such as I have just described to you, that I have to go back and teach again the gifts of the Spirit so that they will function here. I have to go back again and teach about praise and worship so that we will function with it here. I have to go back again and teach about family and finance, and I have to go back over and over again. And he says this here. He says, when it's this way, then what you keep doing is you keep needing somebody to hand you a bottle all the time, and you never grow to the place that you can have strong meat, that you can come into maturity. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, most Christians are babies. Most Christians have never matured beyond the milk state. They have to have it again preached to them, again taught to them. It's never really applied into their life. And so we go back and we do it over and over and over again. And I will prove to you in the next few verses that we are babes in Christ, because Christians have no foundation. They cannot even tell you the basic foundations of their belief. We go to church, we pray a prayer, we maybe give our tithes, we do those things like that, but as far as ever maturing in the Lord, we never do. Verse 6, now don't let chapter 6 throw you. He was not stopping his thought here. This protrudes on in to chapter 6. He said it begins with therefore. What does that mean? It means therefore, because of our needing to be taught the same things over and over again, what we've got to do is get beyond this. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of. And he gives six basic foundations of. Now, I can tell you right now, or you can tell me, or you can look at your own life and you can tell me, or you can tell yourself, which is really what you need to do, how mature you are. If you understand these six basic foundations, then you've got a foundation and you'll be ready to go on with your building, with your structure. If you do not know these six foundations, if you not, have not applied them into your life, and they're not incorporated into your thinking, then you are still indeed a babe. Because you need, again, to have these things taught over and over and over again to you. Not laying again the foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, doctrine of baptisms. Number four, the laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment. I'm going to ask you, and I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't even want you to respond to me. Don't even look differently at me. But how many of you could come up here and give a dissertation on these six basic foundational truths? How many Christians do you know could? How many of you could lead us through the Scriptures teaching us about these six basic foundational truths that we must have into our lives before we'll ever go on to what we're called to do? Few, maybe some. How many Christians that call themselves Christians in the world today could do that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, he says, "You do err because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." Most of the errors that we make, most of the mistakes that we make, is because we do not know Scriptures. Therefore, we can't know the power of God. What we have done over our years of being Christians and going to church and sitting under different types of ministries and different ministries is we've allowed the traditions of men to make the Word of God a none effect. Therefore, there is no power in it. There's a power in the Word of God. But if we allow the traditions of men to get influenced into that, it takes away and it makes null and void the power of the Word of God. Jesus said that. We do not know the Scriptures, therefore we err. Therefore, we can't have the power of God in our lives. Therefore, our families, our homes, our workplace, our lives remain in rubble. There's no abundance. Let's go through these six basic foundations real quickly. I'm not going to teach on them. I'm just going to throw it out here because the sixth one is the one that I really want to spend time on. Number one, it's repentance from sin. You don't look at me, look at your Bible. What does the Bible say? See, that's what you've been taught for all your life is repentance from sin. What does it say? Repentance from dead works. What does that mean? Well, every week we come up and repent from sin. Every year we bring our fruit basket up of the sin and we say, "God, forgive us." We keep repenting from sin. That's not what you repent for. Not here in this particular foundational aspect of it. You repent from dead works. What does that mean? Don't know. There are works that are good works. There are works that are dead works. You will never be saved by dead works. Wood, hay, and stubble. There are good works that you're called unto. You're given a grace. You're given a talent. Matthew chapter 25 talks about a talent, how Jesus said, I'm going on a far, long journey. I'm going to give to you 5 talents, to you 2 talents, and to you 1 talent. Now, were they supposed to work with these talents? Talk to me. Or were they supposed to take them and hide them in a ditch? What happened to the one that took it and hid it in the ditch? For how long? For 1,000 years. See, we have a false thinking in the church that we're not supposed to work, because we keep hearing this quotation, we're not saved by works. You're not saved by dead works. What you're saved by is grace, which is an ability given by God for you to do works, good works. And when you come on Judgment Day, and there's a day of judgment that's called Judgment Day, or Reckoning Day, from Genesis to Revelation, and that day every person will stand before Him, and they'll present to Him their works. And He'll take a big old match, and He'll stick it to it, and if it burns up, it's wood, hay, or stubble, and it's nothing. Your life has been spent for nothing. But if it's gold, silver, or precious stones, it will endure the fire, and then you will receive your reward. You look at rewards in the Bible, you'll find they're always hooked up with works. We repent from dead works. That means that we're repenting from dead things so that we'll do something that will bring us life, that will bring us what we're called and purposed to do. Something that we were separated from our mother's womb to do. Dead works is what we repent of. We keep changing the way we think so that we'll repent from dead works and start doing things that are alive. Dead works won't save you. You're not saved by dead works. It's wood, hay, and it's stubble. It won't save you. You're saved by grace, and most of us don't know, have an idea what grace is. Second one, repentance from dead works. Second one's faith toward God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that I've got to stir up my faith. I can believe God. No, it's not. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. How many of us spend time listening to God? You won't have faith unless you learn that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. That word there for word is rhema. It's an alive word. It's the same word that He uses, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What you have in your lap there, that word there is the Logos word. It's the written word of God. But faith comes by hearing. Faith towards God. Listening towards God. How many Christians spend time trying to find out what God has to say to them? Third one. Doctrine of baptisms. Or doctrines of washings. How are you washed? What of the Word? Number one. The main way that you and I are washed in the New Testament is by the washing of the water by the Word. And most Christians never spend time in the Word getting washed. You only time most of you open your Bible is right here, right now. And it's just not you, folks. It's the church. Dr. Cash, why isn't the church doing anything? Because they don't have their babies. Why is abortion and all these things? Why is it babies? Washing by the water of the Word. Also, we can talk about washings. Jesus says, except you're born of what? Water and Spirit, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. There is a washing by the Spirit. There is a washing by the water, of the literal water of baptism. These things have to be applied into our life. They must be applied into our lives to become what we need to become. Fourth one, laying on of hands. How many of you have laid hands on somebody this week? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right? 7 of us. How many of us, 8 of us, how many of us should have laid hands on somebody this week? Are you hearing me? This has got to be something that's in our makeup, that's in our foundation. doctrine of laying on of hands. Jesus says, these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick, recover. There has to be laying on of hands worked into our life. It's a foundational principle. It was an impartation. It's having hands laid on you. It's a prayer. We pray for one another. This is what we do. But you don't find this. You know, in your major denominations today, they never lay hands on anybody. Talk to me. You know I'm telling you the truth. So what we do, if I don't keep provoking us to do these things, we'll go back and we'll just become just another bunch of folks. We'll just be just like everybody else. You don't want that, and I don't want that. What we want to do is go on into perfection. Am I right? Resurrection of the dead. Most of us confuse the resurrection of the dead with the rapture. When is the resurrection of the dead? What day is it? The last day. And Paul hooks up the resurrection of the dead in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 17, and 18 with the catching away of the church. They're not separated. Nowhere in Scriptures are they ever separated. But yet we've got some kind of mentality that we're going to escape. We're going to get out of here. Jesus says in John 17, hey, I don't pray for them to get out of the world. Am I telling you the truth? He never has prayed that. But I pray, Lord, that you will keep them from the evil one. John chapter 6, look it up and see. I'll raise them the last day. Over and over and over again. How many days are after the last day? There's no more days. You don't need a day. You're immortal. Time shall be no more. Who cares what time it is? Who cares what day it is if you're immortal? But see, we're so escape mentality. It's erroneous. It's biblical doctrine that makes the word of God of none effect and keeps us as babies. And then the last one, the one I want to spend time with the rest of my time, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. What is eternal judgment? I want you to think. Think a second. Yeah. I didn't hear you. I'm going to see if anybody else has got it. Anybody else got an answer? He's right, but you didn't hear him, so I want you to. What is eternal judgment? Anybody? Separation from God? What is eternal judgment? Anybody? Another thought? See, these are foundational understandings, and if they're not in our lives, we'll never grow to maturity. We'll stay babes. And we have to keep teaching over and over and over the same thing. What is eternal judgment? It is a judgment that is eternal. It is a judgment that will never, ever change. It is a judgment that once it happens, that's it. Never changes. You can't pray your way out of it. You can't work your way out of it. You can't do nothing. It's eternal judgment. Does that make sense to you? It's eternal judgment. People that go to hell, not planning on going there. You're not either. People that go to hell, though, once they're in hell, how long will they have to stay? 1,000 years. 2,000 years. Work their way out of it. Pray their way out of it. How long? It's eternal judgment. Go to heaven. Go to be with the Lord. I go and I have not done anything with my life, but I go up there and I have those that rule over me and tell me, you go over here to Russia, or you go over here to China, or you go to the States, or whatever. You know, I'm just giving you these kind of thoughts, but I want to rule. But if I've gotten eternal judgment, will I be able to work my way up so that I can rule one day? Or will I have to always receive orders from somebody who has excelled me in what they were supposed to do? How long will I have to submit to this person or this spirit? Or how long will it be this way? Eternal. Eternal judgment. We have a mentality that going to heaven is going up there and sitting with my feet in the water or flying with my wings or I get my own cloud or my own mansion. And oh yeah, we sing a lot. It's not God's heaven. If that's a slothful thinking. It comes from basically slothful people. Lazy people. Hey, heaven's not lazy. The way God thinks about about working is like this. If you don't work, you don't. Going to heaven, folks, is not going up there for your mansion or your wings or your cloud or whatever. You're going to work. You're going to serve. You'll work harder than you've ever worked. It's eternal. Eternal judgment. I want you to say this after me. Eternal judgment is a judgment that's eternal. Once it happens, I can't change it. Jesus can't change it. God can't change it. Because it's eternal judgment. That's what eternal judgment is. Now, look with me in one more passage. Well, maybe just one more. Maybe we'll do a couple. But Matthew chapter 7. How many believe that it is important not to miss this one? That we might could get by missing repentance from dead works. We might could get by missing doctrines of baptisms. We might get by with missing faith toward God. We might get by with missing laying on of hands. We might get by with misunderstanding the resurrection of the dead. But this one, we better not misunderstand it. Do you see this? How important and how valuable what I'm trying to communicate to you today is? You'd better not miss this one. And whatever that it is, we need to have some sort of foundation of it in our lives so that we can build upon it. Do you see this? Do you see that it's an eternal judgment? And if I don't do it right, it won't work. If I go up to heaven and I say, well, Jesus, I didn't know that it was eternal. This is one that we better not miss. In chapter 7 of Matthew, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, Jesus has given us His covenant. This is the way He says you live in My covenant. This is what you do. And He gives us all these principles for abundant life. Not just not to commit adultery, but if you lust after somebody, then you've already... It's a sterner covenant. In places, it's a harder covenant than the law was. But this is His covenant, and this is the way He tells us to live. This is the sayings that He says, if you'll build your life upon these sayings, then you'll have a house that will stand. There is no storm, no wind, nothing that can come against you that your life will not be able to withstand it. And then he's coming to the end of it in chapter 7, and I want to start reading at verse 20, and he's talking here about the necessity of making sure that the ministries that we sit under, the people that we listen to, have good fruit in their life. And he's talking here about false prophets and false ministries, and he's telling us the importance of understanding the people that we sit under. And he says, you'll know them by their fruit. Now, please notice that he doesn't say you'll judge them by their fruit. What does he say? You'll know them by their fruit. We are fruit judgers and not fruit knowers. We want to judge people according to their fruit. That's not what he says. You know them by their fruit. What does that mean? It simply means this. In our particular situation and circumstance, you need to be able to evaluate my life. Is my life fruitful for the kingdom of God? Is it a life that you want to follow, maybe even let it be an example to your life? Is my life a life that orchestrates itself in the ways of God, the ways of the principles of the kingdom of God? If it's not a life like this, if it's not a good life that you know by my fruits, then you need to find one that is. It's pretty much this simple. This is what this verse means. You know them by their fruit. So you know the ministries that you sit under, not by what they say, but by what they are. What are the ministries? And then he comes there in verse 20, and he says that very phrase that I just gave you, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not a kingdom lifestyle that we preach here, that we live an abundant life. This is post. Okay? This is post life here. This is that day that we're talking about, eternal day. This is the eternal judgment day. This is God's heaven. This is the heaven that we're talking about if we get to go to it. This is the heaven where God is, the being absent from the body heaven. This is that heaven, kingdom of heaven. But let me start over with that verse. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, what I want you to tell me, according to the Bible that is open, hopefully, in your lap, you need to bring your Bible to this church, but according to the Bible that is open in your lap, what is the secret of getting into God's heaven? All right, the first three rows, be quiet, and we'll hear the back several rows. What is the secret of getting into God's heaven? Doing the will of the Father. Let's all say that together. The secret to getting into God's heaven is doing the will of the Father. Now, that's what your Bible says. Now, listen. Is the secret to getting into God's heaven saying, Lord, Lord? Is it coming up and shaking a preacher's hand, saying a prayer, quoting a prayer after him, signing a membership card, coming to church, paying your tithes? All of these are good things to do, but is it what you need to do to get into God's heaven? What do we need to do to get into God's heaven? Do the will of the Father. It's very, very simple. He says that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, notice the emphasis there, it's a double emphasis, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many, does that say many or a few? Many will say to me in that day, what day are we talking about? Eternal judgment day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. Now surely, a person that can prophesy would be making it into God's heaven, right? This is how we think. Man, this guy can prophesy. He's going to heaven. Is this necessarily true? See, there's some prophets in the Old Testament that prophesied not what God said to prophesy. Am I right? They were not prophets of God. These guys cast out devils. And you would think surely that somebody with the power of God that can cast out devil would be going into heaven. Is this necessarily true? Should Christians cast out devils? Should Christians prophesy? These guys work miracles. And Jesus never, not one time refuted it. Never, not one time did he say, you did not. They did these things. And they said, Lord, Lord, in your name, in the name of Jesus, we did these things. We even worked miracles. And you would think, surely somebody that can open eyes or ears is going into heaven. Is this necessarily true? What is the secret to getting into God's heaven? And then, this is a bummer. Bummer day. Bad, just bummer. This is a bummer day. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a bad day, isn't it? Better translation of this is that you that practiced lawlessness. In other words, it's you were lawless. Iniquity, lawlessness. You did your own thing. You did what you wanted to do. You did not do what Father wanted you to do. You did your own thing. Therefore, depart from me. Now, where do you suppose they went? Would you not think that maybe they went to hell? Doesn't say that, but to be absent from him, you would think on this day, if there's only two places that I know of, there's presence with the Lord and there's hell. On this day, and these guys were not in his presence. And so my assumption here would be that these people were damned for hell because they did not do the will of the Father. As I have ministered to people for these years, I have taught purpose. I have taught destiny. I have taught you were born for something. You were separated from your mother's womb for something. There is a purpose for your life. I have taught this over and over and over.
to be a message, I guess, that God will have me teach and have me minister. But I have found out that few Christians know the will of God for their life. If I were to ask you, could you tell me what the will of God is for your life? Would you be general? Or go to church, pay tithes? Or could you tell me specifically what the will of God is for your life? Whose purpose is it to discover the will of God for our life? Is it my purpose to tell you what the will of God is for your life? Or is this something that you would receive by faith towards God? You see how necessary these foundational things are in our lives? We've got to be able to talk to God and listen to God and understand what the will of God is for our life. I want to suggest to you, and this is stronger than a suggestion, it's just I'm just saying it as simply and as sweetly as I can. If you do not know the will of God, then you can't do the will of God. And on that day, there may be an eternal judgment for you that you don't want to face. This is a sobering moment. But it is. I don't want to be guilty when I stand before the judgment seat of hearing Him say, "You never told them." There is a purpose for your life. There's a reason you were born. And most Christians never discover it because He says, "Many will say to me in that day." Most Christians never discover the will of God. You are not, let me see if I can say this, as I understand scriptures at this point in my life, we don't get to choose Him, He chooses us. Am I right? Most of you understand what I'm saying here. Some of you never heard me teach it, and you don't come enough to hear it sometimes, so you don't know what I'm saying, but He chooses us. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, you're chosen in Him from when? The foundations of the world. He chooses us. What we get to choose is whether we're going to do the will of the Father. Paul said that he was separated from his mother's womb. He gives a biography, autobiography of himself in Galatians and the first chapters. And he's talking there and he says, "I was separated from my mother's womb and I was set apart to be an apostle of God." Now, it wasn't until on the road to Damascus that this was totally revealed to him. He was in preparatory times. He was prepared as a Pharisee, learning the things of God, the ways of God. But then the day comes when he knew his purpose. Has that day come for you? Do you know your will? Are you doing it? If you know it and then don't do it, you're lawless. You're doing your own thing. You may be prophesying, casting out devils, maybe working miracles. That won't get you into God's heaven. Jonathan, is this all right? Jonathan Dowden, is this all right? Thinking about it, there you go. Something to think about. See, this is far-reaching. This is beyond the traditions of men here. This is according to the covenant of Jesus Christ. It is necessary to find out the will of God according to Romans chapter 12 so that we can know what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God for our life. So many scriptures that we could look at, and I may do a couple of weeks on this, just so that most of our folks would hear it. What I want us to hear today is it becomes very vital that you've discovered the will of God for your life. Can you hear it, Cindy? Jeff, can you hear it, Jeff? Can you hear it? I mean, I know you hear me, but can you hear what the Spirit's saying? I want to communicate this. I want us to understand. This is very serious. Very, very sobering thought. I want us to close. Let me just close with a couple of scriptures just because I don't want to go the direction that I thought that it was. Look with me, if you will, in Ephesians 5. See if we can lighten it up just a little bit and then we'll quit. Ephesians 5:15. Most preachers never will mess with that passage in Matthew 7. They ignore it like it's AIDS. Don't want to touch that one. But you've got to know what you were born to do. Ephesians 5 and 15. Maybe that wasn't right. Ephesians 5. There we go. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do we need to understand what the will of the Lord is? Are we kind of foolish if we don't? How many would say, kind of foolish if I don't begin to seek and find out what the will of the Lord is for my life? Kind of foolish, isn't it? Cynthia, kind of foolish, huh? Agree? Cynthia is a very big supporter. I like to when Cynthia lets me know she's hearing it. Colossians 1:9, and this will wind us up. There's so many of these scriptures that we could look at. The will of the Lord. Jesus came to do the will of God, the will of the Father. He was in Gethsemane. What did he pray? Not my will be done, but thine. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, there it is, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. John chapter 5 has a very interesting verse, a very interesting passage there, and he's talking about prayer. He says that we can have this confidence. We can have this confidence in our prayers if we will but pray the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father for your life? Can I suggest that a lot of the reasons that our prayers are not answered is because we don't know the will of the Father for our life? That we are babes? We don't even know the basic foundationals? We don't know what they are, much less in part put them into our lives? We scarcely ever read the Word of God. We refuse to participate in body functions. We do not want to be washed by the Word. Our lives are messy. May I suggest it is time that the church, this church, finds its will. What is the will for this church? What is the will of God for this church? Your will, if you're planted here in this church, will somehow be attached to the purpose of this church. If you're planted here, the will of God for your life will somehow be worked into the will of God for this church. You're part of this church. You're part of this body. Therefore, your functions in the kingdom of God are in life, and your being will have something to do with what this place is supposed to do. Why do we err? We err because we do not know scriptures. Ask you a question. Are you maturing or are you remaining a babe? Ask you a question. If I ask you what the will of the Father was for your life, could you tell me? Ask you, what is the will of God for this church? Let's bow our heads. I want to project this to four different areas. I think the best way to handle it is just get you. I want you to respond to me so I'll know that you've heard me. But I won't ask you to come down, not individually at least, in any way embarrassing you. But I really want to ask you this, and you see the importance of it. You would say today, Pastor, I don't have a clue what the will of God is for my life. I don't have a clue. That's you. There's nothing wrong with this.
It's just assuring me that there are some things that we really need to minister to you. And I want to help you avoid eternal judgment in the negative asset. I don't have a clue what the will of God is for my life. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Let me see. Okay. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. Very good. There's many more. You're just not responding. Now, this is an important message. I really want you to know it's important. Number two, I think I know what the will of God is for me, but I'm not really sure. Raise your hand. A lot of response. Good. Good. Number three, I know what the will of God is for me. Raise your hand. Okay? Good. Question. For you that know, for you that think you know, are you doing it? Are you doing the will of God? If you're not, then you're what the Bible speaks of is iniquity, lawlessness. You're missing the mark. Are you doing it? The major response was in two dimensions. One is that you think you know, but you're not sure. And then the other one was, I want to know. So, how do we know? I'm going to be, I think, talking about this for a couple of weeks. How can I know the will of God for my life? How can I know that I have acquired God's heaven? How do I know that my life has been led in a way that I know that I know that I know that I'm going in? It's eternal. You may believe this is pretty important. Pretty important? You believe this is pretty important? Raise your hand. Pretty important. Yeah, pretty important stuff here. Pretty important. Paul said he prayed for them. All of you, those of you from one end of the spectrum that have no idea to the other end of the spectrum, I want you to come down. Just come down here. We're going to pray as a body. That's why nobody will know which one you were. Just come on down here. You want to know the will of God for your life. I think you need to be down here. Sure would. You want to know the will of God for this church. Eternal judgment. I think this is the first message I've ever preached here about eternal judgment. This was the message God gave me for Trinidad when I was there. Everything I did there evolved around this. Knowing the will of God. Let's agree together in prayer. Father, we need your Spirit right now to guide us and to lead us. We need you to reveal to us, Lord, your will for our lives. We see the imperativeness of it. We see, Lord God, there's probably nothing more important than having this settled and solved in our life, that we can know that we are in your will and that we are doing your will. Not just that we know it, but that we're doing. So, Father God, right now, as we've come forward as a unit, as we are standing here seeking you, as we are with our hearts and our spirits open, Father, reveal to us the will of God. Father, at least let us know that we're in our time where we are being prepared to have your total will revealed to us. Let us know, Lord God, that you love us, that you have us in your care, that you are with us. Help us, Lord. Hear this story. Matthew 25, the Lord says that he gave talents. Some five, some two, some one. Important thing to know there is that everybody has something to do. Some has more than others. This is grace talents. This is God's ability being given to you to work with. Grace talents. They're given to us. We take them, we use them, and we become productive. Again, the one that was not productive was cast into outer darkness. So, Father, we're coming here today. We're asking you by your Spirit to minister to us. We desire more than anything to fulfill the will, the reason that we're born, the reason we were separated from our mother's womb, our destiny. And you said that you would tell us
You said that you would show us. You said that we could pray for one another, that we would know the will. Thank you. I really sense something, and I just want to wait just a second, just to allow the Lord to minister to us. Thank you. Jesus, help us. Reveal to us the will. Show us your will. You give us talent. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's say this together. This week as we, no, don't say this, but as this week as we're praying, as we're spending time before the Lord and with the Lord, let's ask the Lord right now to bring to us the remembrance of not just the will for Him for my life, but the will for Him for others in this church, and the will, as Paul would pray for that church in Colossia, and then also the will of Him for the church, and the will of Him for others in this church, which is the church. Okay, will for my life, individually, will for the church, corporately. Father, this week, let's say this. Father, this week, as I spend time with you,